Okay, we are returning to our studies in Arthur Pink's lovely book, The Sovereignty of God, and we've reached chapter 11. Last time we began to consider some of the difficulties and objections that are encountered with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Remind ourselves that Pink starts this chapter with a verse from Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 25. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? In chapter 1 of the book, Pink affirmed that God is sovereign in the exercise of his love. And in saying this, we're fully aware that many will strongly resent the statement, and that, furthermore, what we have now to say will probably meet with more criticism than anything else advanced in this book. Nevertheless, we must be true to our convictions of what we believe to be the teaching of the Holy Scripture. And we can only ask our readers to examine diligently, in the light of God's word, what we here submit to their attention. One of the most popular beliefs of the day is that God loves everybody. And the very fact that this is so popular with all classes ought to be enough to arouse the suspicions of those who are subject to the word of truth. God's love toward all his creatures is the fundamental and favourite tenet of universalists, Unitarians, theosophists, Christian scientists, spiritualists, and Russellites, and many others. No matter how a man may live, in open defiance of heaven, with no concern whatever for his soul's eternal interests, still less for God's glory, dying perhaps with an oath on his lips, notwithstanding God loves him, we're told. So widely has this dogma been proclaimed, and so comforting is it to the heart that is at enmity with God, we have little hope of convincing many of their error. That God loves everybody, we may say, quite a modern belief. It is quite a modern belief. The writings of the Church Fathers, the Reformers, or the Puritans will, we believe, be searched in vain for any such concept. Perhaps the late D.L. Moody, captivated by Drummond's The Greatest Thing in the World, did more than anyone else in the 19th century to popularise this concept. It's been customary to say God loves the sinner, but he hates his sin. But that is a meaningless distinction. What is there in a sinner but sin? Is it not true that his whole head is sick and his whole heart faint, and that from the soles of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in him? Isaiah chapter 1 verses 5 and 6. Is it true that God loves the one who is despising and rejecting his blessed Son? God is light as well as love, 1 John 1:5 and 4:8. And therefore his love must be a holy love. To tell the Christ rejecter that God loves him is to cauterize his conscience, as well as to afford him a sense of security in his sins. The fact is, the love of God is a truth for the saints only, and to present it to the enemies of God is to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. With the exception of John 3:16, not once in the four Gospels do we read of the Lord Jesus, the perfect teacher, telling sinners that God loved them. In the book of Acts, which records the evangelistic labours and messages of the apostles, God's love is never referred to at all. But when we come to the epistles, which are addressed to the saints, we have a full presentation of this precious truth, God's love for his own. Let us seek to rightly divide the word of God, and then we shall not be found taking truths that are addressed to believers and misapplying them to unbelievers. That which sinners need to have brought before them is the ineffable holiness, the exacting righteousness, the inflexible justice and the terrible wrath of God. Risking the danger of being misunderstood, let us say, and we wish we could say it to every evangelist and preacher in the country, there is far too much presenting of Christ to sinners today by those sound in faith, and far too little showing sinners their need of Christ, that is, their absolutely ruined and lost condition, their imminent and awful danger of suffering the wrath to come, the fearful guilt resting upon them in the sight of God. To present Christ to those who've never been shown their need of him seems to us to be guilty of casting pearls before swine, Matthew 7:6. Concerning the rich young ruler of whom it is said Christ loved him, Mark 10:21, we, and this is Pink's view, fully believe that he was one of God's elect and was saved sometime after his interview with our Lord. Should it be said that this is an arbitrary assumption and assertion that lacks anything in the gospel to record and substantiate it, we reply, it is written, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And this man certainly did come to him. Compare the case of Nicodemus. He too came to Christ, yet there's nothing in John 3 that intimates he was a saved man when the interview closed. Nevertheless, we know from his later life that he was not cast out, John 7:50 and John 19:39. If it be true that God loves every member of the human family, then why did our Lord tell his disciples, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. John 14:21 and 23. Why say, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, if the Father loves everybody? The same intimation on limitation is found in Proverbs 8:17. I love them that love me. Again we read, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Not merely the works of iniquity. Here then is a flat repudiation of present teaching that God hates sin but loves the sinner. Scripture says, Psalm 5:5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. John 3:16, he that believeth not the Son shall, John 3:36, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Note, not shall abide, but even now abideth on him. Can God love the one on whom his wrath abides? Again, is it not evident that the words, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:39, marks a limitation, both in the sphere and objects of his love? Again, it is not plain, is it not plain from the words, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, Romans 9:13, that God does not love everybody? Again, it is written, for whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, Hebrews 12:6. Does not this verse teach that God's love is restricted to the members of his own family? If he loves all men without exception, then the distinction and limitation here mentioned is quite meaningless. Finally, we would ask, is it conceivable that God will love the damned in the lake of fire? Yet if he loves them now, he will do so then, seeing that his love knows no changes. He is without variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. Turning now to John 3:16, it should be evident from the passages just quoted that this verse will not bear the construction usually put upon it, God so loved the world. Many suppose that this means the entire human race. But the entire human race includes all mankind from Adam till the close of Earth's history. It reaches backward as well as forward. Consider then the history of mankind before Christ was born. Unnumbered millions lived and died before the Saviour came to the earth, lived here, having no hope and without God in the world, and therefore passed out into an eternity of woe. If God loved them, where is the slightest proof thereof? Scripture declares, who, that is God, in time past, that is, from the Tower of Babel till Pentecost, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, Acts 14:16. Scripture declares that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, Romans 1:28. To Israel, God said, You only have I known of all the families of the earth, Amos 3:2. In view of these plain passages, who will be so foolish as to insist that God in the past loved all mankind? The same applies with equal force to the future. Read through the book of Revelation, noting especially chapters 8 to 19, where we have described the judgments that will be poured out from heaven on this earth. Read of the fearful woes, the frightful plagues, the vials of God's wrath that shall be emptied on the wicked. Finally, read the 20th chapter of the Revelation, the great white throne of judgment, and see if you can discover there the slightest trace of love. But the objector comes back to John 3:16 and says, world means world. True, but we have shown that the world does not mean the whole human family. The fact is that the world is used in a general way. When the brethren of Christ said, show thyself to the world, John 7:4, did they mean show thyself to all mankind? When the Pharisees said, behold, the world is gone after him, John 12:19, did they mean that all the human family were flocking after him? When the apostle wrote, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, Romans 1:8, did he mean that the faith of the saints at Rome was the subject of conversation of every man, woman and child on earth? When Revelation 13:13 informs us that all the world wondered after the beast, are we to understand that there will be no exceptions? These and other passages that might be quoted show that the term the world often has a relative rather than an absolute force. Now, the first thing to note in connection with John 3:16 is that our Lord was there speaking to Nicodemus, a man who believed that God's mercies were confined to his own nation. Christ there announced that God's love in giving his Son had a larger object in view, that it flowed beyond the boundary of Palestine, reaching out to regions beyond. In other words, this was Christ's announcement that God had a purpose of grace toward Gentiles as well as Jews. God so loved the world, then, signifies God's love is international in its scope. But does this mean that God loves every individual among the Gentiles? Not necessarily, for as we have seen, the term world is general rather than specific, relative rather than absolute. The term world itself is not conclusive. To ascertain who are the objects of God's love, other passages where his love is mentioned must be consulted. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 we read, the world of the ungodly. If then there is a world of the ungodly, there also must be a world of the godly. It is the latter who are in view in the passages we shall now briefly consider. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world, John 6:33. Now mark it well. Christ did not say, offereth life unto the world, but giveth. What is the difference between the two terms? This, a thing that is offered may be refused, but a thing that is given necessarily implies its acceptance. If it is not accepted, it is not given. It is simply proffered. Here then is a scripture that positively states Christ giveth life, spiritual, eternal life, unto the world. Now he does not give eternal life to the world of the ungodly, for they will not have it. They do not want it. Hence we are obliged to understand the reference in John 6:33 as being to the world of the godly, that is, God's own people. One more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 we read, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. What is meant by this is clearly defined in the words immediately following, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Here again, the world cannot mean the world of the ungodly, for their trespasses are imputed to them, as the judgment of the great white throne will yet show, Revelation 20:11. But 2 Corinthians 5:19 plainly teaches that there is a world that is reconciled. Reconciled unto God, because their trespasses are not reckoned to their account, having been borne by their substitute. Who then are they? Only one answer is fairly possible: the world of God's people. In like manner, the world in John 3:16 must, in the final analysis, refer to the world of God's people. Must, we say, for there's no other alternative solution. It cannot mean the whole human race, for one half of the race was already in hell when Christ came to earth. It is unfair to insist that it means every human being now living, for every other passage in the New Testament where God's love is mentioned limits it to his own people. Search and see. The objects of God's love in John 3:16 are precisely the same as the objects of Christ's love in John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he would depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. We may admit that our interpretation of John 3:16 is no novel one invented by us, but one almost uniformly given by the Reformers and Puritans and many others since then. Well, we'll go on to complete chapter 11 in our next study, where we'll consider the sovereignty of God in salvation. Amen.